Imagine walking into your church on Sunday morning and finding the narthex transformed into a farmer's market, complete with vendor booths, credit card readers beeping, the smell of livestock. You see the ushers haggling over exchange rates, the bulletin boards covered with price lists. I mean, you'd be shocked. I mean, I would hope you would be angry. This isn't what God's house is for. Yet in our passage today, this is exactly, well, not maybe exactly, but very similar to what Jesus found when he entered the temple in Jerusalem. But Jesus took action. He overturned tables. He drove out merchants. He declared war on the corruption that had invaded his father's house. Today's program, we're going to witness the King of Peace wielding a whip of cords. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Wednesday, November 12th. And you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today's program is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. For over 30 years, LHF has helped churches and missionaries bring solid Lutheran teaching, well, into places where it's hard to find those things. They do this by translating, publishing, and distributing books into more than 170 languages. Learn more about all of their great work by going over to lhfmissions.org. And while online, you know what to do. If you want to reach out to me, you can by sending me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. Well, let's turn now to my guest this morning. It feels like it's been a little while, maybe just a month. I don't know. It's the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding, senior pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. We must have skipped a month. I just feel like it's been forever since I talked to you, brother. Welcome to the show.
Yeah, you're exactly right. I did miss this last month. I believe it was last month or the month before. I can't even remember. It has been a while, though.
Oh, yes. Well, I'm glad to have you on. How's life been treating you?
Good to be back. It's been good. It's been good. I've gotten to a point where I finally have reached retirement, so I've been enjoying that, being able to see family and friends around the country. So my wife and I have been doing a lot of traveling, plan to do more traveling as we move into the new year. So, yeah, it's been good.
Well, no, wait a minute. So I put you as senior pastor. Are you not at that call anymore?
Not. No, I just had retired. I had an arrangement with the congregation to extend a call while I was still there. And it worked out for them. Very first call that was extended was accepted. And so, and that's fine. I mean, I was already at full retirement by that point anyway. So it makes the transition so much smoother.
Well, now you have a little bit of extra time to join us on the air. So I'm glad for that. But yeah, we definitely don't want to take you too far away from your retirement. Although I've heard it said, and maybe you'll find it to be true too, that kind of like in Detroit, retiring just means putting new tires on and going in a different direction. Often our emeritus pastors end up busier than when they were in the field.
Oh, that's so true. And yes, I mean, I'm not going to be lost as to what to do as far as going forward. The Lord's surely laying a lot of things in my path. However, have you ever heard of falling iguanas?
No.
I know that you've been down here a few times. I didn't know if you've ever heard that. It got so cold down here that the iguanas actually climb up into the trees, and when they get too cold, they literally freeze up, and their bodies are cold-blooded animals, so their bodies just literally stop functioning so they can't move. And so at a certain point, if the wind's strong enough, it'll blow them right out of the trees. So we have to watch out for falling iguanas down here right now because we got down into the 30s.
I was going to say, I mean, I have, of course, been down there. I definitely know what you're talking about now, but I've never had to watch out for falling iguanas myself. But that makes perfect sense. That's wild. But, I mean, I'm sure you guys are back up there, right? I mean, we're at 48 here. What are you guys at?
Oh, we're in the mid-70s today. But
okay, well, we need to move on.
But when it falls down and you wake up in the morning and it's in the upper 30s, lower 40s, that is cold here in Southwest Florida, where it's supposed to be tropical.
Oh, I was going to say, come on, it's 30 degrees is cold everywhere, folks. We always have those sort of wild discussions. Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? I'll invite you to do that. And then we'll head into our text today. where Jesus is cleaning house, literally.
Okay. Gracious Lord, we come before you this day and we recall how the church had called you the King who is coming, the King of Kings, the Son of David, the one who came as King to lay down your very life for us that we might have life forever. We pray that as we hear the words today and the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples, that they would be words that are spoken to our hearts and our minds as the power of your Spirit continues to help us to grow in the faith that you have blessed us with through your word. We pray that as we grow, maybe we too may share this faith with those around us, that they might also continue to build on the foundation of their own faith, and also on for those who have not really come to the faith yet in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Bless our time together, and bless us with your word. In the name of Christ Jesus, who is the word and our life. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, let's head into this text. Now, before we do, though, I just want to catch folks up, because last time we were together, we made our way through Matthew 20. Jesus was headed toward Jerusalem. He told that parable of the laborers in the vineyard. We heard James and John, through their mother, audaciously request to be basically prime ministers in Christ's kingdom. But then Jesus teaches that greatness in God's kingdom means being a servant. Then they approached Jericho, and a couple of blind men saw Jesus for who he really was, cried out, Son of David. And even the crowds tried to silence them, but, you know, Jesus intercedes. And then we note that as the crowds and everybody are sort of looking to Jesus, Jesus is looking to Jerusalem. And now in chapter 21, he's reached his destination. So let's just go ahead and get the first five verses or so under our belt, and we'll see what's happening. Reading from the English Standard Version. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Well, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. All right, we'll get a little bit more into the details, but yeah, let's just start there. So they get to Jerusalem. And by the way, we had this little interlude between Jesus saying that whoever would be first among you must be your slave, and him getting into Jerusalem. We had this these two blind men that I mentioned in the opening, seeing Jesus for who he really was, and that great irony. But then it transitions right into this. So lay the scene for us, brother. What's taking place?
Yeah, so just like you had mentioned earlier, over the last couple of meetings that you've had, a couple of times in devotion and studying the word here, Jesus is making his way on to this week that we call Passion Week, a week where Jesus is being prepared to lay down his life for us as a sacrifice. And officially for us, that's always started at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so these words here are already telling us about how that preparation of going into Jerusalem even begins here. As they're traveling along, the chances of the fact that they've gone through Bethany now, and they're going to be coming up on a town called Bethphage, and they're coming up onto the, I think this is the other side of the Mount of Olives. I've actually been over there, and I know that from the Mount of Olives, when you look across over to the city of Jerusalem, you see the temple, you see the Kidron Valley there. And so they're still on their way to Jerusalem. So they're going to this village In fact, I don't know. I don't recall that they even know where Bethphage is today. But anyway, this small village is where Jesus ends up sending these two disciples to go and look for this colt, this colt and a donkey that's going to be there. And so, yeah, we're starting to march our way in to the Passion of Christ.
So I knew, and I've never been there, but I do know on the Mount of Olives, it gives this sort of panoramic view of the city. Do you have them standing on the Mount of Olives at this point in the narrative?
It's absolutely beautiful on the, that would be the western side. However, I believe this is that they're not quite to that point yet, that they don't, that they might not even have the city in sight. I might be wrong, but, you know, sure. But Bethphage, because I'm not sure where it was exactly located, but I'm pretty sure it was probably on the other side of that mountain, or Mount of Olives there. So,
yeah. So, and by the way, Bethphage means house of unripe figs, if anyone's interested in that sort of thing. But yeah, I guess one source I read said that it was a small village near Bethany on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, right? But as you're saying, a lot of those things sometimes are very stated very authoritatively, but at the end of the day, sometimes are, let's call it academic conjecture, which is another way of saying a big guess.
Right.
A big guess.
Right, exactly. Yep,
but in
exactly.
any case, the geography, just sort of like the chronology, is not always the focus here in the scriptures. A couple of things stand out to me. Jesus sends two disciples. It's kind of interesting. He seems to always do that. He doesn't send people out one by one, but rather two by two. And then Jesus knows what's going to happen too, because he says, if anyone says anything to you, I mean, I suppose he could just be insightful in terms of someone might approach you, but I'd like to think since it's Jesus, we'll go ahead and give him the benefit of the doubt that he's preparing them for something that is going to happen. Basically, what I'm saying is you'd agree that Jesus isn't just stumbling into Jerusalem. He's orchestrating his entrance, for lack of a better description.
Absolutely. And when they are standing on this Mount of Olives looking across over to Jerusalem, it's glorious. It's almost something that would be like for a picture, a photograph, a painting. You know, I mean, it's just a beautiful scene right there. And it's easy access from there. It's an easy walk over to the city from where they were at. That's for sure. And it's interesting that you brought up the meaning of the name Bethphage, because we will be talking about that as well today as we talk about figs a little bit later on.
Well, and as Jesus sets this up, we also see Matthew revealing why. It's prophetic. So Matt quotes Matt. Yeah, you know me and Matt. St. Matthew quotes from Zechariah 9:9. Kind of filtered through Isaiah, but you know, we have this vision that Matthew's omitting some words, though. He's omitting the words righteous and having salvation. I don't know if there's a significance to that. Some people want to make it so, maybe like Israel's rejecting Jesus at the moment. I don't know. My main thing is that Jesus, as he enters in, he's doing so in a way that's going to fulfill scripture. And sometimes people, especially people today, might object to that. They might say, well, that's like Jesus looking back in scripture and saying, well, how can I sort of make myself the fulfillment of it? And I guess what I'm trying to say is I'm not saying that's how he's doing it. I'm just saying the fact that Christ comes and the things he does are fulfilling scripture isn't by accident. That's all.
Yeah. I mean, and, you know, there is a divine side as well. He knows what's coming. He knows what the story's about, and he's already told us this story. He's told us this story through the words of the prophets, and the prophets have laid it all out. And so he's just now going through the very motions that had been predicted, because this is the way it's going to come down. And so I don't care how you look at it. This is how it's going to happen. And it happens just the way God says it's going to.
That's right. Well, let's hear some more verses. Verses 6 through 11 continues. I'll pick up right on that hinge verse. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee." All right, that's just through verse 11. So, interestingly enough, we know from other witnesses in Scripture that someone did interrupt their grabbing this guy's colt. We don't get that message here from Matthew, but what we do get is this description of, what is this a description of? Is this a parade? Are they acting out something messianic? What do we make of the crowd's actions?
Well, one of the things that we get out of this is that there's a recognition of this one who's coming into the city. You know, there's something that's happening here that's drawing and attracting people from all around. You know, Jerusalem is a very busy city, and lots of people, a lot of activity that's going on. So this is all happening, and as they're coming in, everybody's crowding around. People know Jesus. You know, they do know Jesus. It's not like he's just now showing up on the scenes. People know from his miracles. We anticipate that a number of these people that know Christ Jesus and have come to believe in him as the Son of David, and with all the ramifications that has, and those who are calling him Lord lifting up the Hosanna, they all know. They've heard him teach, so they know that this is all part of who Christ Jesus is. So that's, you know, I think this speaks volumes as to these are crowds of people. It doesn't surprise me because of all the different crowds that Christ has already performed miracles in front of and healings all throughout his ministry.
It does seem that the crowds often don't have trouble identifying Christ Jesus as the Christ, as this messianic figure. It seems like the trouble often comes in what they're expecting from the Messiah and from the messianic figure. Because, you know, I believe wholeheartedly that many of the disciples probably thought they were getting ready to set up some thrones in Jerusalem for them to sit on. And many of the crowds are probably thinking the same thing. Even if not deeply theologically, although they wouldn't have separated theology from the rest of their life at this point, but even if not, just practically speaking, these are the poor and the downtrodden, the people who are, frankly, easily mobilized against those who they think are oppressing them. I know that we don't know for sure that these are the same crowds that will call for Jesus' execution later, but just that juxtaposition itself is shows us that you can rile people up even if they're not committed to the cause. And Christ comes and he lets everybody know that there won't always, not everyone who calls Lord, Lord will be saved.
Yes. Oh, absolutely. Well said. And also that we're going to learn too, as we already know too, that the religious leaders also believe that Jesus, they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they also are disturbed by all of this because they're very concerned. And you know, like he's being validated, but you're absolutely right. It's not just the crowd, and it's also Jesus' disciples, just like you had mentioned, that believe that he's here to establish this kingdom on this physical earth, and so there's all kinds of anticipation for this. And you're right, we don't know if this crowd actually turns. For whatever reason, either to see what he's going to do in response or to see if he truly is the Son of God, to see if he's going to usher in his kingdom. You know, we don't know any of that at this point, but we do know that there is recognition of who he is.
There is recognition, and I think largely from pilgrims from Galilee who've been following him around, perhaps even a few Gentiles here and there. But when he gets to the holy city, those residents chiefly want to see him dead, or at least dealt with. And that's the that's a tragic detail here. You know, for a people whose entire existence is motivated by and predicated upon waiting for a savior, and he walks in and is rejected because, well, I was kind of wanting a different kind of savior. And I think this this fact that everybody's crying out, Lord, Lord, but not all, you know, some are crying out, hey, you know, this seems to be a guy who can give me free food. Oh, hey, this is a guy who's going to get punishment on those Romans who arrested my father unjustly the other day. Oh, hey, here's a guy who's going to kick those Pharisees out and restore order. Everybody was looking for something different from Jesus. And in today's world, we have pluralistic religions being celebrated, but even just among Christians, how many of us cry out, Lord, Lord, but we're not unified in what it means that Christ is our Lord, in the same way that they weren't unified in what Christ was as their Messiah. So, yeah, it's a sad scene playing out.
Absolutely. And, you know, just hearing you say, Lord, Lord, you know, surely makes us remember the words that Jesus said, that many will say, Lord, Lord, and never enter the kingdom of God. Because they have their own agenda. They don't truly embrace all of what God's agenda is, which is fully laid out in his word. And they're in the moment. You know, we've read these stories, you know, over and over, and we get what happens, but to actually be there in the moment at that time, you know, what all do they really know of the one called Messiah that's coming? And including the leaders, you know, they were anticipating a completely different Messiah, that's for sure. And we know that from how they treat Jesus and eventually how they end up killing him, not realizing that they're even fulfilling the sacrificial plan that God has to save them, to save all of us who come to faith in Christ Jesus.
Wow. You know, they're quoting, many of them, words from Psalm 118. That's the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? Hosanna to the Son of David. As you already pointed out, well, they recognize that this guy is the Messiah, or at least they believe him to be. Now, misunderstanding who the Messiah is and what he's done is not a sin. In fact, it's our standard condition, right? We need those things to be revealed to us. It's when they reject Christ's revelation of who he is where the sin comes in necessarily. But it's just wild because this particular psalm is associated with the Passover, which is associated with the saving them from their sins and the angel of death, which is associated with the Messiah. So I just wanted to really highlight what you were saying. They are not unclear in who he is, just what this means. But I also want to add, where are the palms? It's Palm Sunday. Right. I don't see any palms. Where are the palms, right, brother?
Yeah. Well, you know, that's one of those things where we're talking about, you know, depending on who the gospel writer is, you know, what they're going to write about. But here, because we do look at the other writers of the story, when they say others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road, we assume that a lot of these are going to be these palm branches that are recognized in other places of in this story, in the synopsis, you know, of all of the words that are actually written concerning this. So it's close.
It's close. Yeah. Now, and it does illustrate that. I mean, you know, we take the palm, for instance, as this beautiful symbol. This is from John 12. Just John, though? It might just be John. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming, so they took palm branches of trees, blah, blah. So, so they do that. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. But I don't know that God ever really was trying to make some big symbol out of the palm. The point is Jesus. But certainly nothing wrong with having a beautiful Palm Sunday. Okay, well, you know what? We're up against our break, so we're going to take it. But folks, we're going to get right back into this and then move forward as we do the first 22 verses of Matthew 21. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and joining me today is the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding. He's a pastor emeritus living in Fort Myers, Florida, and we are making our way through Matthew chapter 21, first 22 verses, as Jesus makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Where we left off, though, was no palms, but, you know, we get those details from other authors in the Bible. It fills out this beautiful testimony of what's going on here. But more than palms or cloaks or anything else, these people are worshiping this guy that's riding in on this donkey. They see in Jesus the Son of David. I think that's what we need to be, just make sure that everybody is very, very, very solid about as we move forward, that these aren't people who are confused about who Jesus is. It is then incumbent upon the religious leaders to test Jesus in a way. And so I bring that out because I just wanted to say, we know what happens, but is it completely out of line for the religious leaders to say, okay, let's slow down? Someone came into your church, pastor, and said, hey, I'm Jesus, I'm back, you know, hop in the van, let's go. You're going to probably ask at least a question or two. What do you think?
Absolutely. So, yeah, so here we are, you know, Jesus has now come in, and we're going to be doing a transition here pretty soon as well, as we hear this next section that's coming in. But, it's all part of what was prophesied. That's the important thing, I think, for us to see in this story of Jesus coming in on a donkey. And now we're going to be moving on down to another part of what happens during this Passion Week, mm-hmm. as Jesus comes up to the temple, and he's there at the outer enclosure of the sanctuary here in Jerusalem. And like I had mentioned earlier, you know, the temple that's there, as you can see it today, is just a beautiful building that you can see from across that valley there. And now here they are approaching that very sanctuary that draws everyone from around the world that are Jewish. They come and they gather and they celebrate this feast of Passover that's coming. That's where we're at.
You have brought up a couple of good points for sure, too, because, you know, I asked about, you know, the difference between someone walking to one of our churches and this is that's exactly the point I wanted you to make, is that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. There's a big difference between a guy walking in and saying he's Jesus and a guy walking in doing Messiah things, fulfilling clear scriptures. So at this point in Jesus's ministry, they have no excuse, which is the point I wanted to make, because, you know, I've always tried to be very sympathetic, even with Pontius Pilate. You know, this guy is just trying to keep his job, keep the city under control, and he ends up crucifying the creator of the universe. That's a bad day at work. But at the same time, these Jewish leaders, they knew, and I guess that's the point that I'm glad you're helping me make. And And so what's happening is not some crazy guy that they have to figure out if he's the Messiah, but rather they are observing him fulfilling prophecy. And I already mentioned earlier, oh, you could argue, and people do, that Jesus was sort of intentionally doing this to fulfill prophecy. You can make that argument only so far, frankly, only so far.
Yeah, well, the point, another point, though, that we need to remember mm-hmm. is that they didn't know that. I mean, they weren't aware of that. They weren't standing there and going, oh, I think we've read about this. You know, they're not doing fair, that. They're actually not recognizing that that's exactly what's happening. And yet, when they're yelling out Hosanna to the Son of David, you know, there should be something ringing there that would indicate that this is the one that we were waiting for. This is they do know that people are recognizing them as such, but the finer points of prophecy that had been foretold, you know, in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and so forth, when you know, all the finite points of that, how much of that did they honestly understand, know, and believe? I don't think much of anything, because they truly are wondering, why didn't the Lord contact them and give them a heads up that this guy was coming? You know, because right. we're the ones in charge here, you know. So their anger and their disgust in this whole situation of not following the way that they thought that God was going to interact with them is quite disturbing to them, and so they're not catching all of this. I don't believe. I honestly believe that, because if they did, I'm thinking there could have been a little bit of a group there that would have been more apt to recognize that this truly is Messiah.
And that's tough. And that's sort of the big question. And you know what? And the answer, as it often is when there's a duality of options, is probably a little of both. And that is, do they know and are outright rejecting him, or are they blinded by their own hubris and sin, or are they just genuinely just dense? maybe they got the job because they're somebody's cousin and they even read the Torah. So, you know, whatever the reason is, they're not getting it. But I'm going to say it's probably a little of both. But the point being, too, though, is even if they are in evaluation mode as he's entering in and doing these enduring these messianic praises, what happens next is going to seal the deal for Jesus, ironically. Verse 12, at least I think. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. First of all, Jesus, King of the universe, King of peace, and he's also the comeback king. He's not going to let that slide. He's going to give sight to the blind, and we have blind people calling him the Son of David. Again, whether they know what that means or not. We have the people who don't have access to the same education and scholarship and you know, whatever that the chief priests and all these learned Sadducees and Pharisees have, but they see him as the Son of David. And then you get in here and the little kids are like, "Oh yeah, this is the Son of David. We're kids. We can tell." And they get mad. That's rough, bro.
Yeah. You'd think this would be a hint, you know, that out of the mouths of babes, right? So here we are with this whole situation here is crazy. We also know that there is a spiritual connection with Jesus healing of those who are blind, healing of those who are lame. We know that there's a deeper connection with that, that helps us to see with our physical eyes, but with our spiritual eyes, we actually understand that we are blind in our sin. We are crippled by our sin. We understand that healing truly comes through him. So that's all there, too, you know, for us, because we're on this side of the cross, of course, and we have these wonderful words from those who were chosen by God to write his word for us so that we can know this. And here, you know, you've got, just like you said, the little ones here, mm-hmm. You know, saying this. You know, here, too, is the one place where Gentiles could come into the temple. And it's the outer courts, actually, of the temple itself, of the sanctuary. And it's there that Jesus does all these things, this court of the Gentiles. And you know, it's the fact that it's, you know, it's being used as a marketplace, and it just had gotten worse and worse and worse, I'm sure, over the years. But they did need a place to sell their their sacrifices of these pigeons and these turtle doves and lambs and all of what they needed for sacrifice. People would bring in sacrifices. And so it was a very convenient place for them to do that. But Jesus turns that all upside down. And he says, no, this is not what this is intended for. The house of the Lord is intended for prayer. It's intended for our relationship and our time with our Lord in meditation and so forth. So, and Den of Robbers indicates that it's probably a very corrupt marketplace. You know, they're probably price gouging. Gee, even back in the day, right? Price gouging, knowing that people needed these animals for sacrifice. So,
well, that's precisely what I was thinking. You know, last time I, you know, traveled somewhere by plane, I land and I rent a car because I need a car. And I could have brought my own, but it was inconvenient. And so I pay for that privilege. So it sounds like the whole just sort of concept of having money changers, having the ability to buy these livestock that were required and prescribed by the law, that's not a sin. It's really the location and the business practices of it. That is wherein the sin lies. At least that's the statement I'm making. Is that true, you think? That the concept wasn't the sinful part, but rather the means in place they did it?
I think Jesus is also, trying to paint the bigger picture of what's going on here, you know, just the whole thing of what's coming. And I think Jesus, on a couple of occasions, we see him showing deep emotion. He knows what's coming. And I think we see the human side of Jesus as well, as he knows what he's dealing with and what's coming. And he's in the right. No matter what he does, no matter what he says, he's always in the right. And I sense that we see some emotion that's connected with all of what he's got coming and in the passion. I mean, that's just a personal insight. There's nothing that indicates that in Scripture. Sure. But I think we need to understand there's two sides to Jesus. It's still all Jesus, you know, the human side, the divine side. I'm always intrigued by the passion story for that very reason. You know, where do we see Jesus' divine side, his God side? Where do we see his human side as we move through this week? And the true suffering, because we know he suffered. A lot of people want to think that, well, he's God, so his suffering is different.
Right.
No, it's not different. And that's and I think we're seeing it here as well.
Resisting temptation was easy for him. He's God, right? Yeah, that thinking.
Absolutely.
Well, you know, I was going to say, you know, the thing is, I agree with you. When I was growing up, I was a young adult in the early 2000s. But that was around the time of, in the late 90s, 2000s were the time of these "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets. And which is, you know, okay, it's not the end of the world. Basically, imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul says. Nothing wrong with saying, okay, How does Jesus want me to live? But of course, when I became a Lutheran, I had to get very pedantic about it. Well, Jesus would die for the world. You can't do that. And that's also very fair and very true. But I think it comes into play here, too, because you have this, what would Jesus do? And I think the meme goes, well, evidently, making whips and turning over tables are within the realms of possibilities, right? Because that's what Jesus did. But you're pointing out, if I'm not misunderstanding, well, yeah, Jesus did do that, but Jesus could do that because that was exercising judgment. Whereas we cannot go do that. I can't go down to the church down the road who I believe is doing practices that are not consistent with the clear gospel. And I can go in there and, you know, all I'm going to do is end up in jail. So this
we're not called to be Messiah. We're not called to be the savior of the world. Right. And Christ practices very differently than we do. And he has every right to, because he's in the right constantly. He's always a just God. So, he's making a point here. I think he's also pointing us to what's coming as well. So.
Well, another thing, too, I found, and I literally did not know this until today. I'm sure you've come across it, but the money changers part. Now, funny enough, I always thought, and maybe this is just one scholar's scholarship here, but I always thought that the idea was you took sort of pagan money and exchanged it for proper Jewish money. Well, evidently, that is kind of what was going on. The money changers replaced the prevalent Roman coins with equivalent to the old Hebrew. But the problem was, it wasn't because the Roman coins bore the offensive engravings of like the emperor's image, because the Tyrian coins they were using had Baals on it and other false gods. The reason why, according to this particular scholar, was that this was the coinage, the silver coins — the Jews didn't have silver coins at this time — that was most in demand, meaning this was about return rates and interest, not about piety. So even though there was a stipulation to not use, you know, foreign coins dedicated to false gods, they were doing the exchanging, but only for the profit and not for the piety. I don't know. I don't know if you came across that or how much weight that carries, but it's from a good source.
Yeah, I have not. That's very interesting. I had never even really thought through all of that before. I just felt that the temple tax had to be in a certain coin. That's what I've understood. And these are foreign monies, and foreign money is just, you have to do that wherever you go in our world today. I mean, if I'm going to go over to Europe, I'm not going to be using my dollars. And a credit card makes that simple, of course. But they do that transition through the credit card. But they have to accept it in euros, you know. So it's not the same today. I mean, it's a lot. I should say it's a lot the same today, is what I meant to say. Where, you know, foreign money is not going to be used to do business. Business in Jerusalem, same thing. You know, you're going to use the coins that they use rather than the foreign monies. So that's the way I've always understood it. So
I think that's interesting, too. It's something for me to look into a little more. And folks at home, if you're interested in that kind of stuff, it's by a scholar named Chamberlain. But in any case, so we see Jesus turning over tables. He's exercising judgment. The children are angering the high priest with their testimonies about Christ, which, okay, I'm just going to throw this in there. I have some friends who are of an Arminian tradition in terms of believers and, you know, believers' baptism and that sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
To see children young pre-baptism praising the name of the Lord is just a testimony against that. If I can just be, you know, nice about it, we see the same thing. Sometimes people getting angry that we say that children can believe. And this is what these priests were doing. They were getting upset because the children were calling him the son of David. Let's read the last little part of our section, because it seems to be a little bit of an aside, but it actually is pointing towards something very important. 18 through 22 go, In the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and he found nothing on it but leaves only. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did that fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Well, you know what? Maybe now I'm thinking about it, Pastor. Maybe this kids can't believe is true, because when I was a kid, I cannot tell you how many times I tried to get the mountain in my backyard to jump into the sea. And I wish that were a joke. So you know, I read that and I thought, well, all right, let's go make it happen, Gavin. But tell us what's going on here, because it is pretty off the wall. Jesus is what, getting mad and yelling at fruit trees? And I mean, how do we interpret this?
And they go, "How did you do that?" It's like, well, how'd that happen?
Exactly.
Yeah. So, I mean, there's a lot going on here. I mean, I remember when I was reading this at another time, I was thinking to myself, was this even the season for the fruit to even be on the tree, you know, at that time?
like is Jesus being unreasonable?
Yeah. Well, I don't know enough about the seasons over in Israel to know whether or not this is, you know, is this a time? I mean, were they expecting to maybe find fruit on some of these trees? I don't think that matters.
No, that's my point. Right.
I don't think it matters what time of year it was, or if you wouldn't have been able to find fruit or not. That wasn't Christ's point. That was the whole thing. You know, he knows, you know, he's not going up there and he's cursing this just to be cursing it. He's just saying, he's making a point here. And actually, as you follow this all the way through, you know, they're asking about this fig tree because it's pretty obvious what just happened here. And we're going to discover that this fig tree has a lot to do with what Jesus is going through that week, and his relationship to Israel, and what Israel's doing, and what's going to happen to Israel as time moves forward. I'm kind of probably jumping the gun here.
No, that's okay, because you almost have to. I hate breaking it up because it's just one thing after another. It leads to each other. Yeah.
So it leads to another question, Pastor Boo.
Yes, sir.
Why do we get the cursing of the fig tree today and then we stop? It's like, because there's more to the story than that.
I know.
There's more coming.
That's because I split these things up so long ago.
Okay.
Oh, man. But you can finish out the story for them, and we'll also double back, because, you know, it takes a couple of views on this. But you are right, though. I mean, here's the funny thing. Both you and I have a degree beyond our seminary degree, a doctorate. And, you know, that's very impressive. Fine. But I got to tell you, it's because people write things like, here's 400 pages on how the season of fig trees and Jesus's expectations, you know, point forward to the interim state. What I'm trying to say is, sometimes a fig tree is just a fig tree, but sometimes it is not about majoring in the minors, but seeing this overall thing that Christ is the one who is there to, I guess, make right, bring to restore, to redeem the city for what it was. And so this is just him exercising that same judgment he was exercising in the temple, right, Pastor? And that's why it's important to keep going. So flesh it out for us, or at least prepare us for next time as we come to the end of the program.
Yeah, it looks like we're looking at a very angry Jesus, right? I mean, he's flipping over tables in the temple. Now he's torching or killing a fig tree, an innocent fig tree just sitting there, right? I mean, there has to be some perceptions there that are starting to formulate in the minds, especially the disciples, as they're seeing all this. Because the real explanation, of course, does lie deeper. It does become like an emblem for Israel. You know, there's plenty of leaves, but no fruit. You know, plus plenty of, you know, bustling religion and a lot of activity, you know, but this cursing of the fig tree is and this cleansing of the temple are really symbolic. They're really prophetic acts that Jesus is doing here. And he's predicting the downfall of an unfruitful Israel, as I saw from William Hendrickson. I like looking at his commentaries. I thought that is just a beautiful picture of what's really going on here. You know, there's going to be a new kingdom ushered in. Of course, I'll let you deal with that with the rest of the story. Of course, the bringing forth the new Israel that would be more than just the Jewish people, but now they would be gathered from both the Jews and the Gentiles. So
the fact that this whipping and cleansing is taking place in the Gentile court, I think is also prophetic of that. You know, it's not that, well, there's all this selling and buying and they're doing shady practices, but at least it's among the Gentiles. Who cares about them? And I'm just speculating here, but that might even been some of the reason behind it taking place there, because it's much more convenient just to push them out of the temple than to go outside of it. But now Jesus is saying, no, I got to make some room here because there are some Gentiles coming in.
It's interesting. I mean, the way in which you just described that, you said whipping and cleansing, and not that I'm trying to add more to this than what is intended by Christ here. But when you said that, it's all pointing toward where he's going. I mean, he's going to a whipping. He's going to do a cleansing through the very act of his sacrifice. I mean, it's interesting that you use those words together like that. I don't want to add more to this. Sure it would. And just a lot going on, right?
Well, there is, and we'll pick up tomorrow, folks, with around verse 18 too. We'll make sure we don't leave anything behind. We kind of did that today also, but for now, as we come to the end of the program, I'd like to thank my guest, the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding, Pastor Emeritus living the life down in Fort Myers, Florida. Thank you, brother, for being on the show again.
Thank you for having me. It's always a pleasure and it's always a joy. Thanks.
Thank you, sir. Okay, folks, but tomorrow we'll pick right back up where we left off, officially at verse 23, but don't forget, we'll be sure to conclude that hinge stuff, but that's going to be where Jesus' authority is questioned, and why not? He's, again, whipping and cleansing the temple. We'll be joined by the Reverend Leroy LaPlante, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Wisconsin, for that show. But for now, I'll say goodbye. And until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.